Hi everybody, hope you had a good afternoon. I'm really sorry I was late. I thought we were starting at 5:30. So I've just given Megan and Richard absolute kittens while I was hiding away in my room. And you were all in here starting, so I apologise for being late. And can you see a couple of handouts in front of you? There should be a white one, I think, which is an outline of the talk. And then I hope there's a blue one as well, which is a little booklet that I nicked off the Two Ways to Live evangelism training course, largely as I think I've even credited it at the bottom of the back page, but which has been slightly adapted for us, entitled How to Turn a Conversation to Christianity. I think it might be helpful for you to read through it at some point. One of the arguments it makes is it's no wonder that we get so tongue-tied when we want to try and begin to talk about God or Jesus with our non-Christian mates if we so rarely use language that acknowledges God's sovereign involvement in our lives, even when we're talking to our Christian friends. It's very easy to kind of adopt a way of talking about the world and a way of talking about life that is, from a functional or practical point of view, atheist. There's no mention of God when we're talking about our plans, when we're talking about the weather, when we're talking about the different events of our days, the highs and lows or anything else. We don't mention God, even when we're talking to one another. We live in that sense with a vocabulary that is functionally atheist. And so it's no wonder that we find it hard then to proactively to bring up the topic of Jesus when we're trying to talk to our non-Christian mates. And this has just got some little helpful thoughts about how we shouldn't surrender vocabulary and we shouldn't just adopt our culture's vocabulary, but we should go out of our way to try and be open in our expression of our faith. Not forced, not false, but just honest about the way that we look at the world and in our conversation with one another, and that will then overflow into our conversation with others. You all look fast asleep again. It's slightly disconcerting talking to you lot, to be honest with you. You make your efforts, you prepare a talk, and then you go. Just look as though you're ready to go to sleep. I feel as though I need a whole Star Jumps conversation again, but I'm running out of patter on the temperature in the room and everything else to try and get you to be awake. Never mind, we'll keep going and we'll see how we get on. Matthew 28, let me just read again from verse 18. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You'll have spotted by now, we're thinking about this weekend, about playing our part in God's great plan for the world. And you'll know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his followers one last job to do. In Matthew, we'll see in a moment, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." In John, he said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." In Luke, he said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all the nations." In Acts, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." I don't think Jesus could have been any clearer about his intentions for his church. He wants us to make him known. There's that famous question, what are the only two things that Christians can do now that we won't be able to do in God's new creation? And the answers are sin and evangelism. Everything else that we do now, we will be able to do in the new creation. I'm sure there'll be a bit of golf, there'll be time to lie on the beach, there'll be plenty of time to sing praise and worship to the Lord Jesus, lots of that, but there won't be any sin. Because gloriously, God will have so transformed us that we won't even want to sin anymore. And there won't be any evangelism, because it will be too late by then. And so the follow-up question comes, if those are the only two things that you can do now, which you won't be able to do then, to which of them are you going to give your time while you wait? Listen to some surprisingly strong words from the writer Jim Packer. He says this, "It is a tragic and ugly thing when Christians lack the desire and actually are reluctant to share the knowledge they have with others whose need of it is just as great as their own." Jim Packer is an old man and he's not given to overstatement. But when he says when individual Christians and churches lack a desire to share the saving news of Jesus Christ, he says that that is a tragic and ugly thing. And so my purpose in the next few moments is to encourage us to guard ourselves as individuals and as churches against distraction and procrastination and waiting for comfort and to get on with the task that the Lord Jesus has given us. I'm going to keep making applications both to us as individuals and to us as a church, partly because we need to hear that as St. Helens, as a church family, and partly too because at some point down the line you'll probably go on and leave St. Helens and go to another church or go to a church plant, and you will in part be responsible for the culture within that church, whether you're the leader of it or not. And you'll want to encourage in that church a culture that is explicit about God's purposes for what you're there for. So I'll keep making applications in both directions. 3 points then from these famous verses. And first you'll see the motivation. Jesus is Lord of all. And verse 18 is where we find Jesus risen from the dead, appearing to his 11 disciples and saying to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice the tense with me, please. It was going to be Rio Ferdinand when I wrote the talk. Stephen Gerrard is hoping at some point a few weeks down the line to be lifting the World Cup for England. But the authority of Jesus here, you'll note, is not a matter of wishful thinking. It is a very present reality. God, my Father, says Jesus, has already given me all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew, that's been expressed as all the authority of the Son of David, the one in 2 Samuel 7, to whom all the kingdoms of the earth are given. It's the authority of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. It's the authority of the Son of God from Psalm 2, the legitimate ruler of all of the nations of the world. The claim of Jesus is self-consciously universal. It means that we can think of different places, the town where you were born, the street in which you live at the moment, the most remote part of the globe to which any of us have ever travelled. You could think of the farthest star in outer space. And as the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once put it, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Every square inch of it is his, and he wants it for himself. We could think of places, we could think of people. The people that you'll see in the street or in the office on Monday morning, the celebrities, the sportsmen, the politicians who will fill headlines today, tomorrow, the winner of Britain's Got Talent tonight, we're being told that Jesus is already their Lord. We could think of events, the events of your life and mine, the great events of history, just the 20th century maybe. The very future of the world itself, all of it lies under the sway of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When he says in heaven and on earth, he's meaning comprehensively. He's meaning there's nowhere about which the authority has not been given to me. There's nothing outside of the realm of my authority. And because the authority of Jesus is universal, it's also exclusive. By which I mean, if Jesus has all authority, then it means that no one else has any. There's none left over for anyone else to have. Unless, that is, it has been delegated to them by him. No prime minister, no deputy prime minister, no president, no father, no leader in business, no vicar, no bishop, no husband. All human authority is delegated to us by Jesus. And every human being will be accountable to him for the way that we use it. Here's Kuyper again. Wherever men may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand. In agriculture, in commerce or in industry, or to whatever he may apply his mind in the world of art and science. He is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. All authority, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth belongs to me. The statement is even more astonishing when you consider the context in which Jesus makes it. If you glance back in Matthew, 42 verses earlier only, Jesus is hanging on a cross, a condemned criminal. 34 verses earlier, he died. 13 verses earlier, he was supposed to be in a tomb. And now he is risen, and he is the Lord of all. And I labour the point because when we come to talk about the the evangelistic mission of God's people as we're doing this weekend, then this universal and exclusive authority of Jesus is of special significance. You may have spotted that in our reading. Let's look at it again. Verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." I think it has to be one of the most significant therefores in the whole of the Bible. You know the Sunday school question? Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Very good. Okay, so apply that. And you've finished Romans now. Next year, see if you can bring that one up at some point in a Bible study. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, says Jesus. He's telling us that the mission of God's church to the world flows directly out of the triumphant lordship of Jesus himself. Maybe you've had this experience. I remember once trying to talk to a friend about Jesus, and they turned and said pretty angrily, "What right have you got to tell me what I ought to believe?" Or occasionally when people hear that we support people who are working to tell Muslims that they ought to give up on their false religion and follow Jesus instead, they use phrases like spiritual imperialism or religious Nazism. They say, "How dare you tell Muslims what to believe?" And the answer is, of course, that we have no right in ourselves. But Jesus does. It's crucial we get this right if we're to have confidence as his people in the world. His lordship isn't restricted to Christians who welcome his rule over them. It's easy to think that, isn't it? Jesus is Lord only of his people, the people who have, as it were, allowed him to be their Lord. That's not the way it works at all. The resurrection explodes that abroad. Jesus is Lord of everybody, everywhere. His lordship draws under its canopy every man and woman in the world. Their ethnic backgrounds are relevant. Their moral and religious background is irrelevant, as is the generation into which they were born. Jesus is already the Lord and King of everybody everywhere. And so when we stand in his name and tell a rebellious world to get on its knees before Jesus in repentance, we're doing no more than asking them to wake up to that which is already reality. He is already their King. We're merely asking them to open their eyes and acknowledge him. Of course, the church may have at times gone about its mission in entirely inappropriate ways. And we don't need to defend every practice that the church has ever done or every evangelistic endeavor of an individual Christian. Everyone's made mistakes. But the mission itself is not wrong. The universal lordship of Jesus legitimizes our evangelism in the world. There is no need to earn the right to tell someone about Jesus. I have the right already because Jesus is already their Lord. Even more than that, the lordship of Christ actually compels the mission of the church. Jesus is the rightful king of a world that is at present largely hostile to him. And if you ask the question, how then does God intend to get the world to sit up and take notice of its king? The answer is through Jesus' followers. The lordship of Jesus compels us. We see a generation that dishonors him. And because we care so very much about his glory, because we want him to be recognized as the Lord and King that he is, we cannot but go to the world and tell them to wake up and put their trust in King Jesus. We go to the world with one very clear mission in our minds, the task of making disciples. And that's the command to which we now turn. Second point, the command to tell all the world about Jesus. And the point here is that because Jesus is Lord of all in verse 18, so in verse 19, we're instructed to tell all the world about him. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, the grammarians among you will spot that there are four verbs or doing words in that sentence that starts in verse 19. But actually, it's important to see that the central command is not that we go, but that we make disciples. Go, or literally going is something that has to happen along the way if we are to make disciples. Technically, it's a participle of attendant circumstances, if you care about that sort of thing. But the main verb, the thing upon which Jesus places special emphasis, is the command to make disciples. That's the big deal. When you're looking at the Bible, the main verb is the main point, almost always in a sentence in the original language, especially it sometimes gets missed in the English, not very often. But the main verb is the main point of what that sentence is about. And the main verb here is the command to make disciples. Going, a participle, or any word that ends in ing, is just something that happens along the way, as is the case here. The command then is to make disciples. And the rest of the sentence tells us what making disciples looks like. They are epexegetical participles, if you care about that. That is, they are participles that further define what the main verb is all about. Okay, so going is something that happens while you're doing it happens along the way. And these other two are defining, they're explaining what it means to make disciples. Two parts to it. One, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And two, teaching them to observe all of Jesus' commands. When Jesus says baptizing, he doesn't intend us to run out into the street or to find someone in the conference center here who, you know, whether or not we've ever spoken to them before, and we grab them by the shoulders and we drag them down the drive and throw them in the swimming pool and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus is asking us to do. He's using the word that is a part of a process to stand for the whole thing, in much the same way that you might refer to a car as your wheels, if you were that kind of person. I'm not sure I would ever do that, but if you refer to your car as your wheels, you're not saying that the car is made up in its total entity by four wheels, but you would be saying, using the word that's a part of it to refer to the whole thing. Okay, we're clear on what we're doing there. So with Jesus here, when he says baptizing, it stands for everything that happens from the very first moment that someone hears the name of Jesus up until they make a commitment to him and get baptized. It's what we've called evangelism all weekend, the task of declaring that Jesus is Lord until someone makes a commitment to him and is baptized. Teaching, at the start of verse 20, then stands for someone's Christian education and growth from that moment on, what we sometimes call edification, or the building up of a disciple. Now, all of that is a little bit complex, I know, but it's important because this is the mission that Jesus has given to his church and to each of his followers while we wait for him to come again. This is the thing we're supposed to be getting on with, and it's the task of making disciples. And when you think about it, that task therefore covers everybody that we might meet. You'll know how when the world looks at people, it makes snap judgments about them, according to a whole bunch of worldly criteria. Sometimes it will be a judgment about them made according to the color of their skin, or it'll be according to how much money they have, or how attractive we are, or what clothes we wear, or how old we are, how intelligent we are, how successful, how talented, how sporty. We make snap judgments about people all of the time according to worldly criteria. And the Christian doesn't do that anymore. As we were thinking earlier, we know that the only judgment that matters is the judgment of eternity. The only real question is this person a friend of Jesus, or are they an enemy? And we know that every person in the world falls into one of those two categories. Either they're a friend of Jesus or not. And what I love about this Great Commission is that it teaches us very clearly what our priority should be for both groups of people. We meet someone who doesn't know Jesus. What's my ambition? My ambition is to tell them about him, to encourage them to put their trust in him. It's the work of evangelism. We meet someone who does know Jesus. My ambition to tell them about him, to encourage them to obey his commands, the work of edification. I love the simplicity of it. If you think about it, it means that God has told me what my prayer, what my ambition should be for any conversation of any kind with any person that I ever meet. The only thing that matters is how someone's going with Jesus. If I meet someone that doesn't know him, I'm to look for the chance to tell them about him. Please, Father, give me the chance to say something about Jesus to this person from the Bible. If I meet someone who does know Jesus, please, Father, give me a chance to encourage them to obey his commands. In one sense, every conversation I have, I'm not saying that every conversation will include the name of Jesus anywhere along the line, but in one sense, every conversation I ever get into should be governed by one of those priorities. And certainly every activity of the church should be governed by at least one of those aims: evangelism and edification. I want to stress for a moment that Jesus knew what he was talking about, and that both sides of that equation are very, very important for churches and for Christians. I remember the evangelist John Chapman, who wrote Know and Tell the Gospel, which I hope you'll be buying if you haven't already. I asked him once in a question time how he decided which invitations he got, he accepted. So he gets loads of invitations to go all over the world and speak about Jesus. How do you decide which invitations you say yes to? I thought it'd be a help to know. And he said actually he's got very few rules. Basically, if he's got space in the diary, he goes. If he doesn't have space in the diary, he doesn't go. I think that's fairly straightforward. I think I could cope with that. One rule he did have was that if the people who'd invited him to speak at an event or a mission hadn't made any plans or preparations for follow-up of people after the event, then he wouldn't go. That was his one criteria, really. So occasionally you hear of a church who want to do some evangelism and they want to do it really well. So they book a famous speaker and they hire a big youth band or something and they get a big venue and they bring in a team of experts for the week. And they get so caught up in the event that they don't bother to think about how to follow up the people who come. Or I have a friend and I invite them to an event and they come and it's wonderful and they seem to show some genuine hunger to know more about Jesus. They happen not to be free on the night of the Christianity Explore course that's advertised, and so I say, I'll be in touch. We'll find another way for you to follow things up. And then I get distracted by other priorities, and I forget to go back to them. It's hopeless, actually. Jesus didn't ask his followers to go out and persuade loads of people to come to one event and no more. He didn't even ask his followers to go out and make people who have a fleeting interest in Christianity, nor to go out and make people who are converts but who then wither away because they're not grounded in the faith. Actually, he said, go and make disciples. The word means learners of Jesus, which is all of any of us ever are. Permanently, the L plate is on. Lifelong learners of Jesus Christ. And so from my personal friend's point of view, from a church's point of view, the follow-up of an inquirer is vital. And so too, for that matter, is the teaching of those who are already Christians. The question that a church ought to be asking itself is not how many people are coming on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening, nor even how many members do we have, but are they growing in their salvation? Are they being trained to observe the commands of Jesus? As a pastor at St. Helens, I need to be asking the question with the other guys, how are we doing at building up the body? What are we doing to equip the people who come to us to be distinctively Christian in their workplace? What are we doing to help them to be distinctively Christian in their parenting and their leisure activities? How are we helping them to play their part in reaching out to the world with the good news of Jesus? What are we doing to help them to speak the truth in love to their fellow Christians so that the body may be built up? Foundationally, how are we helping them to search the scriptures for themselves, to understand and delight in them, and to live in obedience to them? That should be the agenda of our church, in part. And if we're failing to do that, you need to let us know, because we're failing to be church. And if you're looking for a new church somewhere, that's what you need to be looking for along the line. We mustn't neglect this edification point. The saints who already come to church are the primary task force by which God will reach those who don't come. Let me say that again. It's absolutely foundational. The Christians who already come to church are the primary task force by which God will reach those who don't come. Occasionally I get asked to go and speak at conferences about how to win people for Christ. And very often the kind of church leadership teams that have invited me seem to have a great vision for reaching their town, but it's a vision that totally bypasses the people who are already in their churches. They want to hire in someone from outside who can come and do a whole bunch of jazzy stuff that will engage with the youth or whatever it happens to be to win a particular town. But they're not thinking, these are the people that God has given us, And it's as we train these people to know and love Jesus more, that in the overflow of their love for him, they will want to speak to their friends and their neighbours and to people beyond their comfort zones and to tell others about Jesus. The work of building up of believers is absolutely foundational. At the same time, if we neglect the evangelistic side of the equation, we do so at our peril. Here's a modern parable. If you're sitting comfortably, then I shall begin. There was once a very dangerous sea coast. But on the coast, much to the relief of all of the seafarers nearby, there was a little life-saving hut. In truth, the hut was very crude. It had only one boat, but day and night, fishermen nearby took turns to be on duty, ready and waiting to go out and rescue those who suffered shipwreck. It was crude, but through their diligence and efforts, many lives were saved. Now, many of the people who were saved were so grateful to their rescuers that they gave of their time and their money. And over time, the conditions in that little hut improved greatly. In fact, before long, you could hardly recognize the place. The old ex-army stretchers had been replaced by beds. The stone floors were given carpets. Someone gave the outside a lick of paint. And in time, the hut looked really very pretty indeed. And so the life station grew and grew and grew. But soon, some of the members were unhappy that this new, more comfortable environment was being used as a popular gathering place for just about anybody. They'd devoted so much of their time and effort to making it look beautiful and special that they didn't want it to be spoilt. Another thing that happened was that surrounded by all this new comfort, fewer of the members were actually all that interested in going out in the lifeboats anymore. And so some of the wealthier members got together and hired crews who could go out in the lifeboats for them while they enjoyed the bar. Then one day, a very large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the crews brought in boatloads of dirty and sick people. The next meeting, the club was split down the middle. Some members said they wanted to stop this dirty business of life-saving altogether. They said it was a hindrance to the life and quality of their club. Some said they thought that life-saving was a good idea, but they just didn't want to be involved in it personally. A few members insisted that the primary purpose of the club was supposed to be life-saving, but those people were voted down and told that if they wanted to carry on their life-saving, they would have to go down the coast and start another hut. And so they did. And as the time and the years went by, the same evolution happened all over again. The little hut down the coast became a club, and some of the members got comfortable, including some of those who had left to start the hut in the first place. And the years went by, and the cycle was repeated, until all down the coast, there was club after club after club. Not very much life-saving, if truth be told, but lots of nice clubs. The end. By default, churches and Christians will vote for and drift into living for comfort in the present instead of sacrifice in the light of eternity. We will drift into a life of ease instead of a life that is lived to the end of making disciples of all nations. That's the command, to go and make disciples. There's two aspects to it, evangelism and edification, and they're both crucial. In 1792, a chap called William Carey wrote a book about these verses, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It didn't have a very catchy title. He pleased with the printing press, the invention of the printing press, and he wanted to make sure he got his pound of flesh. And so he called the book An Inquiry into the Use of Means Towards the Conversion of the Heathen, or something like that. Catchy. You wouldn't get that in a soundbite these days. But the book was enormously influential in the church in this country. It spawned in lots of ways the great missionary movement, the greatest ever missionary movement from these shores. He wrote this: "The command of Matthew 28, verse 19, has not been repealed. There continue to be subjects to obey it. There's been no counter-revelation to nullify it, and nothing stands in the way of obeying it." And if that was true in 1792, it would suggest that nothing stands in the way of us obeying it today. Maybe there's a Christian you know, and you could get in touch with them sometime this weekend and tell them something that you've learnt from Romans this year that might encourage them to obey the commands of Jesus. Maybe there's a Christian, you know, who's disobeying Jesus in some area of their life at the moment. First, examine your own life. Test your motives. Why is it that you want to be involved? And then very gently, perhaps you could encourage them to obey Jesus. Maybe there's a Christian you know in an isolated situation, someone like Trevor over in Paris, someone who doesn't have much spiritual food where they are, someone who's gone abroad or is a mission partner. Maybe you could write to them a letter, as you would to a member of your own family, which is, of course, what they are. And you could encourage them, teach them to obey the commands of Jesus. Maybe there's someone you know who isn't a Christian, and you could plan and pray to tell them about Jesus. They need to believe in him, but how will they believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear if no one tells them? And who will tell them if you don't? Whatever your Christian maturity, whatever your hobbies and interests, in whatever way God has made you able, pray and plan and give your energy to this mission, the mission of making disciples. There's enough work there for a lifetime. It's a personal commission from Jesus to you, the command to go and make disciples. Finally, the promise. Jesus is with you always. And I think this is just about my favourite thing about this great commission. It doesn't end with the command. It ends with the promise. The end of verse 20. Jesus says, "As you go and make disciples, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's the fourth all of the passage. Do you spot that? We're told that Jesus has all authority. Then we're told to go to all the nations to tell them to obey all of Jesus's commands. And now the promise is that he's with us all of our days, always. And it's a great place for us to end this weekend, or today's part of it at least. I hope we've said enough already that reaching the next generation is not about being an enormous extrovert. It really isn't about standing up in Leicester Square with a megaphone, if that's not the person that the Lord has made you. Actually, it is about being the person that the Lord has made you. It's sharing the Lord's enormous compassion for the lost. It's praying for opportunities to speak of Jesus. It's asking him to make you bold. It's asking him to make you clear. And trying as best as you can to say something true about Jesus from the Bible. But even so, when we hear the command, many of us feel daunted. We'll think we don't know enough. We'll think when the opportunity comes to speak of Jesus, we'll feel isolated and we'll lack courage. And the truth is, the more I go on, the more I see this. All of us have a definite comfort zone in our evangelism. We'll be in different places on the spectrum of evangelistic activity as a group this weekend. Some will find it almost impossible to tell our colleagues that we're a Christian. Others don't find that too hard, but it's as far as our evangelisms go. Still others are happy answering questions if ever we're asked them, but we struggle ever to take the initiative in introducing Jesus into the conversation. Some are happy talking to our closest friends, but we could never talk to a stranger. For others, it's the opposite way around. We'll talk to a stranger anytime, but talking to our family and friends is almost impossible. We're all happy to go this far, but no further. Can I say, whatever the limits of your comfort zone at the moment, I hope that remembering this promise of Jesus will strengthen you to take the next step in your evangelism. Maybe it will just be telling someone on Monday that you went away with your church for the weekend. It'll be the first time you've ever done that. It'll be a great thing to do. It is a wonderfully reassuring promise. When you walk into work on Monday morning, when you arrive to practice with your sports club next week, when you're standing in the queue at a coffee shop, you are not on your own. In fact, the missionary Christian is never on their own. Because Jesus, as the angel said back in chapter 1 of Matthew, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so, you know, you could travel to the very ends of the world, but there is nowhere that you could go and no one to whom you could speak who is outside of the authority of the Jesus who goes with you and in you. If, like me, you find it hard sometimes even to say hello to the shopkeeper or to the neighbour that you see in the street, let alone to try and say something to them about Jesus, I hope this promise will be a comfort. Nowhere you could go, no one to whom you could speak, who is outside of the authority of the Jesus who goes with you. You'll never come across someone who is bigger and stronger than the Jesus who is in your heart. Go, he says, and make disciples of all nations. And so in very simple obedience and trusting in his power, his people went. The book of Acts tells the story of how ordinary, everyday Christians, wherever they went, used to do exactly what the apostles before them had done. And they spoke the word of God with great boldness. They said their prayers and they spoke the word. They preached the word to people. And so historians tell us that by AD 49, the gospel had reached the shores of India. By AD 61, it had made it all the way to the borders of China. The writer Tertullian, writing about 200 AD, could say, "We're but of yesterday, and we've filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We've left nothing to you except the temples of your gods." Such was the spread of the early church. How did it happen? One secular historian writes, "It became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received." Another church historian wrote, "The most numerous and successful missionaries of the Christian religion were not regular teachers, wasn't the vicars, but Christians themselves. In virtue of their loyalty and courage, it was characteristic of this religion that everyone who seriously confessed the faith proved of service to its propaganda." He concluded, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries." I love that. I'm sure that some of them were extroverts. I'm sure that some were introverts. I'm sure that some had brilliant knockdown answers to their friends' tough questions. And I'm sure that some of them struggled. But they loved their Lord and they trusted in his power. And so it became their sacred duty to tell the world about the wonderful things that Jesus had done in their life. Couldn't resist telling you the story of Jim Elliot. You probably know it, as we end for tonight at least. For a few years, he'd had a passion to take the name of Jesus to a people who'd never heard of him. And so at 12 minutes past three on January the 6th, 1956, Jim Elliot, at the age of 28, together with four other young men, all married, landed a plane on the beach near to a tribe of Auca Indians in Ecuador. And as soon as they did, all five were brutally murdered by the Auca Indians. When the wives heard the news, the message they sent to the rescue services and to all their family and friends read, "The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled them instead with his perfect peace." Even in the midst of their sadness, those five Christian women rejoiced that Jim, Nate, Pete, Ed and Roger had gone to their heavenly home and that they were safe forever with Jesus. And so just 2 years later, Jim's widow, Elizabeth, who's still alive actually and comes to St. Helens every now and then, she's friends with Elva Gray, our little old lady, who's lovely. Jim's widow, Elizabeth, together with their little daughter, Valerie, moved to live and work among the very same Auca Indian tribe that had killed Jim. When they left 3 years later, many of the Auca people had come to put their trust in Jesus, even some of those who'd been involved in the murders on that first afternoon. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. You have to ask the question, what is it that would make someone do that? What is it that would make someone risk their life in the first place? And then someone else, knowing that danger, yet go beyond their comfort zone to tell the people who murdered her husband about Jesus. And then as they put their trust in Jesus, to welcome them into her family as kin. Well, only the authority of Jesus. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He will build his church and no one can stand against it. And in the light of his great authority, in the light of his enormous grace and his love for the world, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And says Jesus, "Behold, even if they kill you, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Make disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, sitting here, it's very simple. You've taught us clearly what you want us to do with our life. And yet with the pressures and cares of the world, the many other things that we have to do with our days, the bills that we have to pay, the jobs that we have to hold down, the family that we have to care for, you know, it's easy for us to be distracted from this task and to lose this as our foundational priority in life. And so we pray that you would convince us afresh of the authority of the Lord Jesus. Again, may that fill us with confidence and motivate us. And would you help us to know how best we can play our part, personally and individually, in the building up of the believers in our church family here at St. Helens, and in making Christ known to those who don't know him. Thanks for this great promise that whether we feel strong or weak, that you are with us always to the very end of the age. We pray, please, that you would give us opportunities, even this coming week, to play our part in making disciples of all nations. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We've got dinner at 7:30, so I think we've got time for a couple of questions.
Genius.
If anyone has any.
Let's do it.
Anyone want to ask Paul anything? You don't have to have questions.
I so desperately want to wiggle out of this commission. Can you just explain the link between maybe like Jesus saying this to his
sure. No, that's great. Just make sure you've got Matthew 28 open. I'm going to answer it from here, from Luke, and then from Acts. Okay? So, 3-minute whistle-stop tour. Notice that when Matthew quite often distinguishes between the apostles, say in chapter 10 of his gospel, and the disciples. And whenever he speaks of the disciples, he tends to be using them as paradigms, as little model examples of what it means to be a Christian. So the very fact that here in verse 16, he identifies them as disciples rather than as others, I think that's one bow in the string of those who want to argue that this is for all believers. And then notice, too, that what he tells the disciples to go and make disciples. So there seems to be no distinction between the people who are obeying the command and that which they're going to produce. And then notice, too, that what he wants them to do is to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, the commands that Jesus has given them must include the command of verse 19. There's no way you can say that Jesus wants, he didn't say, teach them to obey all of the commands that I've given to you, except the command to go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't. He says the command to make disciples of all nations is part of the list of the things that everyone who became a disciple through those first 11 were themselves to obey. And then notice that in verse 20, he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He didn't need to say that twice. Always, he could have just said, I'm with you always, or he could have just said, I'm with you to the end of the age. He says it twice deliberately. And whenever there's a kind of deliberate repetition of an idea like that in the Bible, you want to sit up and say, well, now why is it doing that? And in particular here, the fact that he says always to the end of the age, it's like he's underlining the fact that we're not to miss this. When's the end of the age? In Matthew's gospel, that's always the end of time. Now, Jesus knew that the 11 themselves would die by around 80, 90 AD. All of them would be gone. But he wanted this commission to be obeyed right up until the very end of the age. And that's why he leaves the phrase in there. So this is a command for all believers. I'm sorry, you can't get out of it. Flick to Luke chapter 9. From chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is going to, he's just told his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and start following him in 23. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. And then in verse 51 of chapter 9, he starts to go straight to Jerusalem himself and he's going to die. And on the way, just if you're at verse 57, three would-be disciples come up and want to and say that they want to follow him. And look at the one in verse 59. To another of these would-be disciples, Jesus said, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There's no suggestion that he's talking to someone who's a big capital E evangelist at this moment, or that only to one of the first disciples. It seems that these are not the initial 12 that he's talking to. He's talking to someone else. And he's saying that proclaiming the kingdom of God, don't worry about the bit about asking about it later if you want to, let the dead bury their own dead. He's saying that to proclaim the kingdom of God is something that every believer is supposed to be involved in. It's an important phrase in Luke. In chapter 4, it's the task that Jesus himself has come to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God. At the start of chapter 9, it's the task he gives just to the 12 as he sends them to the lost sheep of Israel. Now he's saying it's part of the discipleship of all believers that as they deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, that we will be those who proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm going to stop there. We could do the same in Acts 2. We could do it in Acts 4. We could do it in Acts 8 and in Acts 11. It's part of the daily discipleship of a believer to want to make Jesus known.
Do you want to come back on that, Matt?
I read a thesis on it. That was what I read at college. Stephen.
So when we go through that every day, and we walk to work and we think that, you know, we should be praying for our colleagues and choose not to. How can we change the way that we feel? And do you mean like how do we make it real for us when we know that we're going to get rejected by our colleagues?
Yeah, thank you. There's any number of motivations. Do I need to repeat the question? How can we make it kind of more, just in case anyone's listening on tape, how can we make it kind of more real for ourselves? We might know that we're supposed to be doing this, but we don't do it. How can we be better motivated? Two things I want to say, Steve. The first is grace. What you'll find as you go on in the Christian life, all of us, is that you fail in every area of your Christian life. The more that you learn of the standards by which God wants you to live in your life, the more you will realize that you fail to live up to them. That is true in every area of your life, and it's true in evangelism as well. Your prayer life is not what it should be. Your godliness is not what it should be. Your evangelism is not what it should be. It's a part of the whole in that sense. We all muck up all the time. When I muck up, what that does, whether it's in evangelism or any other area of my life, I can do one of two things with that. I can sit there and beat myself up for my failure and think, oh, God can't love me anymore, and withdraw from him and withdraw from his people. Or I can use that as an opportunity to remind myself about the wonder of the cross. That even though I muck up in my godliness, and even though I muck up in my prayer, and even though I muck up in my evangelism, still Jesus loved me enough to die for me. And he loved me enough to die for me knowing that I would muck up in my evangelism and prayer and godliness. He loved me enough to die for me, and he forgives me. And his grace floods into me afresh every morning. New every morning is his faithfulness and his mercy to me. And I claim that grace, and hopefully that reminds me yet more to make big of Jesus in my heart and in my affections and in my mind, and to think little of myself. That in and of itself will be restorative to me and strengthening to send me out to go and tell others about Jesus. Now, at the same, and to be more prayerful and to be more godly and all the rest of it. So grace on the one hand, let the motivation always come from grace and not from guilt. At the same time, there are other motivations that the New Testament gives that that drive me on. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We will all of us appear before the... Do you want to turn there? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We will all of us appear before the judgment seat of God. In the context, it's clear that he's speaking about believers, not just about unbelievers. All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So our salvation isn't dependent on it, but there will be this family judgment, the weighing by Christ of us for the way that we've lived our life and what we've done with the gospel that he's entrusted to us to pass on to others. How does that work out in Paul's life? verse 11, therefore, knowing this fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So the recognition that God is watching my life and that he wants and that I'm going to give an account for my behavior in the office today and my prayerfulness in the office today and my concern for the eternal well-being of these guys that I call mates in the office today, that too will drive me on. Lots of motivations: the glory of God, the plight of the lost, my own standing before him on the last day. The love of Christ compels me in verse 14 of this passage. Loads of motivations that drive me on. And I find that I need to keep coming back to the motivations. And I find that when I'm making much of Christ in my life, the evangelism takes care of itself. When I try and cajole myself into lots of evangelism, it's only ever running off duty. And the battery life is forever dwindling. But as I'm making much of Christ, it's natural for me. And in Acts 4, there's that verse where the apostles say, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. They were so caught up by the Lord Jesus that they couldn't but speak of him. And I wonder if sometimes I'm cold in evangelism because I'm cold towards Christ. Amen.
I guess the promise that I'll be with you always until the end of the age, in some ways it's quite an easy to understand promise, but also kind of what does it mean practically for the Christian in terms of how does it work itself out? How is Jesus with us now?
Thank you. How is Jesus with us now? It's a promise that's given to disciple-making believers. So it's given in the context of those who are going about the work of making disciples of all nations. And I think what it means is that as I go, well, so I know that he is with me in lots of different ways. He's with me enabling me. He's with me giving me opportunities. The reason that Paul prays is because he wants the Jesus who is with him by his Spirit to strengthen him, to make him bold, to make him alert, to give him opportunities. So he's with me to kind of open the door. He's with me to enable me to take it. He's with me because the work of the Spirit in John 16 is to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's with me to empower my witness in the world as well and to produce the results. So in every way, he's with me. He in part gives me the words to say. He enables me to call to mind the things that I need to call to mind. And significantly, even if they oppose me and even if they want to kill me, nothing can separate me from his love. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so motivated by his promise that I am safe in his hands, I can face the hostility of the world with confidence because I know that actually their approval of me isn't the big deal anymore. I'm safe in my Father's hands and so I can carry on. Does that make sense? Do you want to come back on that?
No, it's really helpful. There's just one, well, I guess one kind of semantic point is how did it apply for the first disciples in terms of the giving of the Spirit. So I guess a lot of that was about to the Spirit. It's obviously in me and therefore I have peace with me.
Sure.
They obviously didn't for a period of time. But that's kind of off point.
Okay, so when he gives this here, at the end, interestingly in Luke, he tells them to wait until the Spirit comes on them so that they can go and be apostles. So wait in Jerusalem. They hung around 40 days hiding away. When the Spirit came, that's when the first sermon started being preached. In John 20, he breathes on them and says, my peace I leave with you. And it's as though, kind of proleptically, it's an acted parable of him giving them the Spirit so that they could talk about him in the meantime, I think. Proleptically? Yeah. No idea. maybe in advance? In advance? We'll go with that.
Okay, is that it?
It's quite a lot of long words today, isn't it?
A lot of long words. Okay, just a few things to say. We're going to go for Greek time now, and we've got loads and loads of time.